19 is where we're going to begin, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. We're not going to go verse by verse, so just keep that in mind. But this morning we come to the end of a year-long project. 1 year ago, we began as a church family to read through the Scriptures together and to teach through the Scriptures together. And we entitled our efforts A Journey Through the Story of Redemption. And this morning, we conclude that journey. And so we are excited about the culmination of this study and about this this plan of redemption that God has unveiled in His Word, and excited to look at the chapters that are ahead of us this morning. So if you found Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and then we'll get into our time. Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You for the past year and just the way that You have worked in and through us through Your Word. And Father, it has been an exciting time as we have read together and we have studied together and we have grown together. And Lord, we pray that as we open this Word this morning, that You just speak to us and that You grow us in grace. May You just give us ears to hear and let us sense the victory that is ours in Christ. May we rejoice in that this morning. Give You all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, the movie Star Wars came out, and I remember going to see that movie. And this may not resonate with some of you. You have to probably be my age or older to understand this, but we would have to go to the theater hours before the movie showed in order to stand in line for hours to get tickets. This was before the days of 16 and 20 screen cinemas. I mean, a big cinema had two or three screens in it, and I remember standing in a line that wrapped around the building and wove through the parking lot in order to get tickets to see the movie Star Wars. And a few years later, the movie The Empire Strikes Back came out, and the sequel, and we were there. The lines weren't quite as long, but the enthusiasm and the excitement was the same. And I'll never forget sitting in that movie and being all excited, all of these favorite characters and all of these special effects, and this storyline continues, and then all of a sudden, some of this crazy stuff starts to happen. I mean, Darth Vader says he's Luke's dad, and Yoda says there's another one in whom we might have hope, and we're like, you walk out of the theater with all of these questions and all of these unanswered things, and it wasn't until a few years later that the movie The Return of the Jedi came out, and it provided the last chapter in the story, and then all of those questions had answers, and things were kind of complete. And sometimes you've got to let a story play out in order to understand it fully. And as we come to the book of Revelation, we find that that is the culmination of God's story of redemption. We find in this book that the Apostle John is writing to a group of believers who are being persecuted by an emperor by the name of Domitian. Now, last week when we talked about 1 Peter, then we talked about a man by the name of Nero was the emperor. And Nero was beginning to launch a persecution of Christians. This is about 30 years after that. And Domitian was an emperor that fervently and feverishly believed in emperor worship. That is, it was the responsibility of every member of the Roman Empire to proclaim Caesar Kurios, that Caesar is Lord. And Domitian took that seriously, and he had a problem then because the Christians refused to worship Caesar as Lord. And that led to John the Apostle, the author of this book, being placed in exile on an island called Patmos. And from there, he has a vision of Christ, and he writes as a result of that vision to a group of Christians then who are being persecuted and are facing challenges. And he writes to challenge them and to encourage them and to proclaim the ultimate victory they have in Jesus. As he writes in this book, he tells of an individual who will come and who will rise to worldwide power. He is nameless, although the Bible identifies him with several titles. One of those titles is the Antichrist. And we know that this Antichrist will come and will establish a worldwide political empire. And at his right hand will be one the Bible identifies as the false prophet. And he will be one who comes to proclaim the virtue of the Antichrist and to establish a worldwide united religion that worships the Antichrist. And as they persecute those who refuse to pay homage to them, and as they persecute those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, more and more the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions at the hands of the Antichrist and his false prophet will come until God will rain judgment down upon them. And if you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, what we read is that those religion, that false religious empire and that corrupt political empire both have fallen. And Babylon is no more. And we pick up then in chapter 19. And it is there as we make our way to the end of the book, we are reminded that the final act of our journey through the story of redemption reminds us of who Jesus is and how we need to respond with Him. Look with me, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, after this, after what? After the fall of this worldwide religious empire and this worldwide political empire, after the crumbling of the false prophets regime and the Antichrist regime, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute, who is the false religious empire, who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, who all you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The opening 10 verses of this chapter give to us the first of five things we're going to look at this morning, and that is that as we read these concluding four chapters of the book of Revelation, as we read this final act in the story of redemption, we see that God is worthy of our praise. The opening verses of chapter 19 echo the sentiments that are put forth throughout the entire book of Revelation as the worship and the adoration of God takes place. Again, the false religious system of the Antichrist has been destroyed, and so has the world-dominating political system of the Antichrist. And God is triumphant and worthy of praise, and all of those who are gathered in the heavenly places with Him proclaim the greatness and the glory of God. The lesson of the book of Revelation, and the example of the book of Revelation, I should say, reminds us that we must praise God. We are to do it with our lips. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15 says, Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We have a responsibility to praise God both with spoken word and with sung proclamation. We use our mouths to worship God. We gather into this place and we celebrate and we worship God. Why are we here this morning? We're here to encourage one another, absolutely. We're here to motivate and to uplift and to challenge one another, yes. But we are here primarily to worship God. That's really what's so sad sometimes is people come into this place or to any place on any given Sunday to worship God and they leave grumbling and cranky and complaining about this and complaining about that. We've lost sight of what we're here for. We are to worship God with our lips. We are to worship God with our mouths. Our songs, our words should point to the greatness of God. But it is not enough for us simply to gather in pews and sing songs of glory. Not only do we worship with our lips, but the book of Romans tells us that we also worship with our lives. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Guys, here's one of the great struggles that we have in contemporary Christendom. And if we're honest, it's true of Christendom in every age, but it is true of the contemporary church today. We gather, we sing these marvelous songs, we worship with our lips, and then we walk out the doors and live our lives independent of a connection to God. That is not New Testament Christianity. That is not biblical truth. It is not enough for us simply to sit or to stand in pew and sing songs of praise. Our lives are to be a testimony and a praise to God. We are to be living sacrifices. So that means when we leave this place and we go somewhere for lunch, we do not scold a waitress ugly because they bring our food undercooked. That does not mean that we walk into the office or into the factory or into the classroom tomorrow dropping F-bombs and cursing at anyone and everybody that walks past us. That does not mean that we go about our business this week living life completely independent of a commitment to Christ. We are to live our lives as a praise to God. How do we do that? We sacrifice ourselves. We are living sacrifices. We present our bodies, our lives, our gifts, our talents, our treasures, our testimonies, everything about ourselves we give to God, and we praise and worship Him through our lives. So it is not enough to stand in this place and sing. It is not enough to stand in this place and shout. It is not enough to stand in this place and clap. It is not enough to stand in this place and uplift hands. Our lives are to be our worship. The way you and I worship God daily is that we are the best worker our employer has. We are the best student our teacher has. We are the best neighbor our neighbors have. We are the best husband or the best wife our spouse has. We are the best child our parents have. We are the best parent our children have. Everything we do to the glory of God. We worship Him. Not only with our mouths, not only with what we say, not only with what we sing, but we worship Him with our lives. Why? Because He is worthy of our praise. We read on in chapter 19 and we come to the second truth. Not only is God worthy of our praise, but we find that He is the conquering King. Verse 11, Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury and the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come and gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in his presence, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's a great image, isn't it? Alfred Hitchcock would be proud of that. That gives a whole new meaning to the popular game Angry Birds there. But anyway, what is it that we see? We find that the Antichrist, this satanic-powered individual who has risen to world domination, who has seen his empire crumble, he, along with his right-hand man, the false prophet, who is his PR, his mouthpiece, his religious leadership, he has gathered the kings of the earth into one last ditch assault against God. One last futile effort to hold on to what he thinks is rightly his. To claim that or to cling to that he feels he is deserving of. And Jesus Christ comes and vanquishes him. Jesus is the conquering King. He defeats the beast, the false prophet, and the armies of the earth. And if you read on into chapter 20, we find not only does he defeat these henchmen of Satan, but in the opening verses of chapter 20, he binds Satan in the abyss and holds him for 1,000 years and reigns on this earth for a millennium. That's where we get that term millennialism. That is, Christ literally reigns here for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, we read in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." Let me sort of set this up again, what's happened. Christ has come. He has vanquished with the word of his mouth the false prophet and the Antichrist and the kings and the armies of the earth. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire. The carnage has been so great that the birds of the air feast on the carrion that is left on that battlefield. Satan is snatched up by the mighty hand of God, and he is held in captivity for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, Christ reigns on this earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released from his bondage. Why? Because it is one last demonstration of God of the true wickedness of the hearts of men. Satan, when freed, will gather again the kings of the earth to fight on his behalf. These who have sat under the greatness and the providence of God for 1,000 years grow tired of the graciousness of God and want something instead. So they turn to Satan. Like their forefathers and foremothers, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they forsake what God has provided, the utopian environment, the provision and the providence, and opt instead to fall prey to the deception of the evil one. And Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Christ not only dispenses with the false prophet, he not only dispenses with the Antichrist, he dispenses with Satan. And Satan is no more. He is free no longer to accuse, to tempt, to assuage. He is cast into eternal damnation and judgment. All by Christ, the conquering King. Guys, I know that sometimes in life it is hard to feel like a conqueror. Sometimes in life, it's hard to feel triumphant. There are some days we get up and we say, man, I just don't feel like a winner today. But the truth is that in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Frequently in the book of Revelation, frequently in the writings of John, we encounter this word, overcomers. And rest assured, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are overcomers in Jesus. Jesus will say in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. What does Jesus tell those who would follow Him? Listen to me. You follow me, and there's going to be nothing but gold-gilded driveways and Mercedes-Benz in your future. You're going to have a big screen in every room of your house and a little screen in every closet of those rooms. You're going to have a swimming pool so large that the administrators of the Great Lakes will come asking to borrow water to fill their pools. You are never going to get sick. You are never going to want. You are never going to hurt. You are never going to suffer pain. You are never going to suffer rejection. You are never going to experience anything negative in your life. Every promotion that comes up will come your way. Every house that comes up, or every gadget that comes up, or everything that comes up that you want, I will give to you because you are mine. You will have it all. That is not what Jesus says. He says rather in John 16:33, if you're going to follow me, understand that in this world you're going to have tribulation. In this world there's going to be pressure that is overwhelming, that it is crushing, it is squeezing, it is difficult. But, he says, fear not, for I have overcome the world. There is nothing that can happen to us in this world that Christ has not already vanquished. The two biggest things, the two biggest foes that you and I meet are the power and the penalty of sin. The bondage, the captivity of sin, and ultimately death and judgment. And Christ has vanquished both of those. And there's nothing that can befall us in this life that Christ is not victorious over. In Him we are overcomers. As a matter of fact, John would write in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Guys, I'm not going to stand before you this morning and tell you that you'll never get sick, and if you get sick, you'll get healed. I'm not going to stand before you this morning and tell you that you'll never have a heartache, you'll never have a trial, you'll never have a tribulation, because Jesus would not stand before His disciples and tell them that. But rather, what I will stand assuredly on this morning, that is, in this world we will have tribulation, but fear not, for Christ has overcome the world. And in Him, we are more than conquerors. So you and I may not feel like winners. You and I may look at the scoreboard and wonder how in the world we're going to pull this out, but rest assured, we are victorious in Christ. There's a third truth that we find in this final act of the story of redemption that is told to us in verses 11 and following of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The third truth, the third point that we just need to hold on to is that God is the judge of all. We find this great, almost courtroom scene where at the judgment seat, this great white throne judgment, scholars and commentators call it, those who throughout the ages have rejected the gracious gift of God stand before God and give an accounting of their lives. And they are checked, fine, if they are written in the book of life. And if they are not in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire that was created for Satan and for the false prophet and for the Antichrist. All whose name is not written in the book of life are judged by what they have done, and they are thrown into the lake of fire. You may ask the question, well, if this is the judgment of all of those who have rejected Christ, this is the judgment of all of those who have held Christ at arm's length, this is the rejection of all of those who have held Christ at bay, what is to become of those of us who have accepted Jesus? What is to become of those of us who have placed our faith in Christ? If this is the judgment of all whose names are not written in the book of life, what happens to those whose names are written in the book of life? Understand that all whose names are written in the book of life are judged by one thing: what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Folks, you need to realize something. That our lives, our sin is judged in one of two places. It is either judged here in the presence of God and we are cast into eternal condemnation, or it is judged at the cross of Christ, where Christ bore our penalty and took our death. If we are in Christ, all of our sin, not in part but the whole, has been judged on Calvary. But I'm fearful this morning, even in a gathering of this size, there are those who would trust in their own devices, their own means, their own ways, their own righteousness, their own sense of right and wrong. And rather than rely on what Christ has done, will rely on what they have done. And all who rely on what they have done find themselves gathered before God at this great white throne judgment to be judged and condemned eternally. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is your outcome. This is where it is headed. But thanks be to God that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we do not fear this judgment for eternity, for our sin has been judged at the cross, and it has been paid for. Now, as a believer, understand that we will give an accounting of our lives, but not in regard to our salvation. For Christ bore the judgment for our sin on the cross. There is a fourth truth that we find as we read on. And that is that God creates all things new. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God will wipe away God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We find that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. What is wrong with the existing heaven and earth? You remember when we began our journey a year ago? Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, serpent deceived Eve. Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, sinned against God, hid from the very presence of God. God encounters them and God judges them. The earth is also judged. Adam is told that what? When he toils over the ground, that he's going to deal with weeds and thistle and things like that. All of this earth is corrupted and tainted by the reality of sin. God doesn't just slap a fresh coat of paint on it. He remakes it. You ever watch some of those shows on like HGTV or I don't know what other channels they might be on, but they come in and in 48 hours or in 36 hours or something like that, they completely redo your house and it goes from being this armpit to being this magnificent show home and that kind of a thing. And all of a sudden they come up with color schemes that you've never heard of. I mean, nobody lives in a house painted bright orange with green stripes or something like that. But nonetheless, they do it and it looks good. And so sometimes we think, well, man, I can just duct tape this and fresh coat of paint that and all sorts of things. Doesn't work that way, does it? Because you and I both know that ultimately that which is done just to conceal and that which is done just to cover fades and goes away and the problem is still there. I always joke about how I often fix my vehicles. You know, my car starts making a funny noise, I just turn up the radio. And all of a sudden, my car is a whole lot better. That noise in the engine's not there anymore. But you and I both know that doesn't fix the problem in the car, does it? And the truth is, many of us try to fix things like that, but God doesn't do that. God makes all things new. And since the fall, all of creation has groaned for this moment. Turn with me over to the book of Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, beginning in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do see, we wait for it with patience. Since the fall, all of creation has groaned for the time when God would come and make all things new. And that day is coming. The day is coming where God will not simply flash a fresh coat of paint and throw up some hedges, but He will remake all that is. And no more will God's creation be tainted by the reality of sin. Not only is this something that all of creation has groaned for since the fall, this is something that since our redemption we have hoped for. 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked last week, verses 4 and 5, talk about the hope we have laid up for us in heaven. We long for the day where in God's presence all things are made new. We long for the day where in God's presence every tear is wiped away, every infirmity is stricken, every scar, every hurt, every ache, every break is made right by the grace of God. You and I need to keep in mind that in Christ we are new creations. But eventually we will be in God's presence, completely free from the taint and the corruption of sin. You continue reading in the rest of chapter 21 and the first part of chapter 2, you continue to read the description of this new creation, this new heaven and this new earth and new Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. But we come to a fifth and final point that sort of sums up what we've read, and that is that not only is God worthy of our praise. Not only is Christ the conquering King and the judge of all, not only does God create all things new, but fifthly and finally, we are reminded again that Jesus is the coming King. And He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' And let the one who hears say, 'Come!' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Christ is the coming King. So in light of the coming, in light of Christ's coming, let's keep in mind four things that John wraps up with and tells us in this last paragraph. First, we need to keep His words. Verse 7 again, he says, Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Guys, how is it that we know how to live? How is it that we know how to walk with God? Yeah, the Spirit dwells within us, but God has given us the standard by which we are to live our lives and to conduct His will. He has given us the standard of and has communicated to us who He is and how He works and what He expects of us. And we are to live by His book. Guys, let me just be blunt. You and I don't have the right to set our own rules. Who do we think we are to tell God how those who profess faith in Him should live? And if we're not careful, we do this. So we need to be very careful that what we ascribe to the book is in the book. And what we say is not in the book is not in the book. Well, I just feel... No, the way you and I feel is meaningless. Well, I heard somebody say one time, what you heard someone say sometime is meaningless. Unless you're quoting from this book. We are to keep the words that Christ has given to us. Secondly, we need to be washed in the blood. That's how the old hymn writer said it. He asked the question, are you washed in the blood? The soul-cleansing blood? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. What in the world is he talking about there? He's saying, listen, you and I will not enter into the presence of God on our own. There is no way for us to do it. Let's assume for just a moment that you and I could go through a lifetime and never do anything we think is wrong, we are still sinners and separated from God. And you and I both know we can't do that. We can't go a day without sinning. We can't go an hour without sinning. Most of us can't go a couple of minutes without sinning. Some of us have sinned repeatedly in the 30 minutes I've been talking. You're sitting there going, how do you know? Because we're human. We're broken. We're corrupt. We're tainted by sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's what we do. That's who we are. And we cannot rely on ourselves to come into the presence of God. Well, I'm a member of a church. That doesn't matter. Well, I've been baptized. That doesn't matter. Well, I've got church membership. That doesn't matter. Well, I'm a deacon. That especially doesn't matter. Well, my grandmother and grandfather were chartered. Doesn't matter. Is all that stuff great stuff? Absolutely. But there's only one thing that can atone for our sin. If we have learned nothing in the last year of studying the story of the journeying through the story of redemption together, it is that there is only one thing that can atone for our sin. It is not wistful thinking. It is not redefining God or righteousness. It is not trying to come up with some manipulated, contemporary, earthly view of who God is and how God operates. The only thing that can atone for our sin is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And the only thing that can save us is our faith and trust in Him. If we rely on ourselves, we are condemned. So we need to be washed in the blood. And verse 17 tells us we need to come to Jesus. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Are you thirsty? We need to come to Jesus. Verse 20 then tells us, thirdly, that we need to live expectantly. If Christ is the coming King, notice again what he says. He says repeatedly in these final couple of paragraphs that he is coming soon. And then in verse 20, he says, surely, once again, I am coming soon. We are to live in expectation. Guys, I'm going to be candid with you. Here's the problem where many of us have. Virtually all of us in this room believe in the coming of Jesus, but virtually none of us in this room live like He's coming in the next few moments. You say, well, Darrell, that's an awful harsh thing to say. Is it? Or is that true? If we knew Jesus was coming back at noon, how many of us would do something different in the next 35 minutes? How many of us would go to a neighbor, go to a co-worker, take care of lives, fall on our knees here at this altar and cry out to the grace of God? How many of us would do something different if we knew a time, an hour, and a day of the coming of Christ? We believe in the coming of Jesus, but we do not live expectantly for the coming of Jesus. If we believed in the imminency of Christ's return, we would respond differently. We would live differently. We would have a deeper passion for God. We would have a less tolerant attitude towards sin. We would have a greater burden for those that are lost and are facing eternal condemnation apart from Christ. If we genuinely believed in the imminency of the return of Christ, we would live different. We need to throw our pride out. Fall on our knees for Almighty God. He is the coming King. Fourthly and finally, John tells us simply in verse 21, the grace of the Lord be with you all. We need to live in grace. Guys, understand something. There's only one thing that pulls us from condemnation into eternity in the presence of God. It is God's grace. You and I are not worthy of it. And we do not deserve it. And let me just throw this out since we're here. Here's the problem that many of us have. We forget that we're saved by grace. So somehow in the midst of following Christ, we become arrogant and begin finger-pointing at everybody else. We need to understand that it is not anything in our lives that brings us into the presence of God, but it is the grace of God. And the only way that we stay with God is by the grace of God. When my children were very small, we lived on a street that had absolutely no traffic. It was an L street that connected two major roads, and so there was no reason for anyone to be on that street unless they lived on that street. And we would often go in to see my parents or Anita's parents. We would come back late of an evening, and the kids would be in the back seat, and they would ask if they could drive. And so I would place them on my lap, and we'd go down this street, and they would steer the car. Now, they would steer that car for about a nanosecond, because if you've ever done that sort of a thing, what happens when that little one begins to steer that car? Hello, mailbox. Hello, parked car. Hello, yard. Hello, neighbor's dog. So I would have to take that wheel and make sure that we stayed on the right path. And many of us live our lives wrestling with God for the steering wheel of our lives. We are saved by grace, but yet we yank that steering wheel back and we think that we can drive then. And God has to gently and graciously reach back over and by His grace steer us back to where we're going. Paul would ask the question of those who would attempt to walk away from grace and say, how is it that you think you can begin by grace now to depart it and to go do something else? Folks, grace is not only that which saves us. Grace is that which keeps us. Grace is that which enables us to live the life God has called us to live. And the moment you and I forget grace, you and I have forgotten everything God has done for us and everything that God is. That is really the heart of the book of our new small group. And that is that not only do we need the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only do we need the grace of God in order to be saved, we need the grace of God in order to stay saved, and we need the grace of God in order to live saved. And when we truly begin to understand grace, it has amazing ways of striking at the heart of our pride and our ego. It has amazing ways of striking at all of the things that we think we're right about and knocking down our self-righteousness a peg or two. We're to live in grace. Why is it then that we keep His Word and we come to Jesus to be washed in His blood and live in expectation and live and walk in grace is so that when Christ returns, He is the coming King, we will stand in His presence with confidence. John would write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. I pray that when Christ comes, He will find each one of us that profess to be His child, standing in confidence, anticipating and waiting and living for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for this concluding act on the story of redemption. In it, we're reminded of Your worthiness to be praised. We are reminded that You are the conquering and the coming King. We are reminded that You are the judge of all. We are reminded You make all things new. God, may we live in grace, eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus. May our hearts cry out with John, yea, come Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. I want to invite you this morning.